way to do these readings, because you guys are gonna get scripture whiplash tonight. Okay. Yeah. It's like I have 6 pages of scriptures to go through tonight, but we're not gonna, you know, hopefully go too deep. We'll just kind of cover some high points, because this week the Lord was saying to really just look at what happened to Jesus and why. What did it mean for us? You know, some of the things that he went through. And so we're going to just jump right in here. In Matthew 27:26, it says, "Then he," that's Pilate, "released Barabbas for the crowds, for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." So before Jesus was crucified, he was scourged. I need somebody to read some of these scriptures here for reading number one. Who would like to volunteer? All right, Sharif, go, bro.
Reading number one.
Excellent.
Isaiah 53:4. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed."
Yeah.
Jump to Matthew 8:16-17.
Sure.
"When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word, and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, 'He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases.'" 1 Peter 2:24. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed."
Okay. So we've got those three separate passages that all say the same thing. That when Jesus was scourged, when he was whipped, that the blood he shed at that point was for the healing of our physical bodies. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up in a tradition where that wasn't taught or believed. They looked at those scriptures and basically said that refers to spiritual healing. You know, the healing that you receive when you become a Christian. Okay? They spiritualized it. Right? I don't know how they could get away with that when you read the Matthew passage where Jesus heals everybody that's brought to him. And Matthew says this is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Okay? And it's actually a pre-fulfillment, because Jesus hadn't even been scourged yet. But he was healing people to show what was to come, what he was going to be purchasing for us in the way of healing. So when I was like, this is going back many years, when a bunch of us were all baby Christians, right? I was saved in the Jesus movement, right? Back, you know, in the day when no, it wasn't the 60s. It was, dang, man, I know I'm old, but, yeah, huh? It was late 60s and early 70s. I guess I did get saved in the 60s, now I'm thinking about it. Wow.
Peace,
love, and happiness. Yeah, you know, you can't be with the one you love the one you're with. Yeah,
oh, no.
So, but we would have these Bible studies, right? And I can remember one time somebody was sick, or that we were praying for somebody for healing, right? And the person that prayed, "Lord, if it be your will, heal them."
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Now, I knew nothing about healing at that point in time. But can I tell you that when they prayed that, something in my spirit was like, oh, it's just something not right with that. I had no clue what it was, but it just felt wrong to pray that, right? And the Holy Spirit, you know, he's faithful, and he will show you stuff, you know, that you do. He wants you to learn. So I'm like, wow, that's weird. So what it did was it put me on this journey for many years to learn more about healing. And I did. I studied. I read stuff and whatnot. You know, it even got to a point where I started to teach it, even though I wasn't seeing it. How about that? I'm teaching people about, you know, miracles and Jesus healing, and we're not even seeing much going on, right? But I knew it was what the Lord wanted. And thank God, you know, we're now at a time when this is just total, you know, bedrock truth. It's like, you what, you know, somebody's sick or they got a problem, bam, we're going to release the power of God because Jesus paid for it, right? The blood he shed when he was scourged paid totally for healing. Whew, that's cool. That's awesome, right? All right. Next one is in Matthew 27. We'll just continue. It says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. And I want to focus on this one thing here where they put a crown of thorns on Jesus' head. I mean, all kinds of nasty stuff happened to him before he was crucified, right? But this one thing about the crown of thorns, it's like, I know that they were mocking him, right? They were mocking the fact that he was supposed to be the king of the Jews, and so they made this rough-looking crown out of thorns and jammed it on his head. But there's something there, prophetically. And so I need somebody to read the second reading here. Who would like to do that? No, where it says reading number two. Go ahead.
Because you had listened to the voice of your wife and had eaten from the trees about which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Genesis 3:18. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It would be the only
Yeah, the Romans 2, yep.
Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is being revealed to us. Romans 8:19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. 8:20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Romans 8:21, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God.
Okay. So, what's the theme? What do you see there? Okay? That those scriptures are all talking about. All right, let me ask this. What got cursed in Genesis?
The ground.
Okay. And what was the result of that curse? Okay. That the labor that we were required to do in order to produce something significant, that level of labor increased dramatically. Prior to the fall, prior to sin entering the earth, all of the plants basically just produced on their own, okay? In the Garden of Eden, they didn't have to do anything. All the plants just basically grew and produced their fruit, produced whatever they produced, and they could, you know, Adam and Eve could just simply walk over and grab something and eat it. They didn't have to do anything to create a harvest, right? To make something happen. It was just all there for them. But after the fall, not so much. Okay? The ground became cursed, and we saw in Genesis 3:18, thorns and thistles, it will grow for you. Now, you can't eat thorns and thistles. Unless you want to really get hurt. All right? Those things will really cut you up if you try to eat them. So they're not food. But so what is he saying? He's saying that the work that you do, it's even that's not going to be totally productive for you. There's going to be stuff that comes up that is part of your work that's really going to be junk. Right? And that was a result of the curse. And so Jesus, in Galatians 3, says that he became a curse for us so that he would redeem us, set us free from the curse of the law. Right? So the crown of thorns that was put on Jesus' head was a prophetic sign that the curse that had been placed on the earth as a result of the fall, it was now possible for that to be reversed. Okay? That we, as God's children, were no longer consigned to the punishment of having to toil and sweat like crazy to try to make something happen, to try to produce something. Okay? Jesus had created for us a redemptive ability to produce by coming into relationship with Father God again. And so in the Romans 8 passage, we see that the creation is supposed to be impacted and affected by us. That it's been groaning and waiting for us to come into our full maturity so that we can begin. I don't understand this yet, okay? I'm being totally honest with you. I do not understand how this is all going to work. But what I'm starting to understand is that we have an authority to release productivity and harvest and good things out of the earth so that the blessing that God intended for there to come forth from the earth would begin to happen again. That the curse that the earth was put under, we get to reverse that. Okay? That's what this passage is talking about. Okay? Again, I don't really understand it fully, but I'm excited about that. And I want to learn. I want to learn what that means. One of the things that I believe it means is that when we are told of the possibility of an earthquake or a storm, we have authority to do something about that. To stop destruction from just having letting the enemy have his way with destruction. We have authority. Okay? That's just one thing. Give us more revelation, Lord. Give us more. All right? Cool. Let's move on. Matthew 27:45-46. Oops. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay. What in the world was happening between noon and 3 p.m. on the day of Jesus' crucifixion? What was happening to him during those hours? Who would like to read reading number 3?
I'll do it. John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Luke
23:44. Oh, hang on. I know you're anxious to read, but that's the end of that one. All so right. What was happening to Jesus during those 3 hours? Who knows?
the presence of God.
Okay, Jesus was clearly experiencing the presence of the Father being taken away from him. My question is, well, what was happening that would cause that? Because he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?
All the sins
were
being put upon him.
Yeah.
Taking all the suffering.
Exactly. During those 3 hours, right? The sin of the entire human race, past, present, and future, was becoming part of Jesus. It wasn't that he simply took the sins, right? Bore them. We're talking about Jesus actually becoming sin. This is what Paul tells us in the Corinthian passage, right? He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to what? To be sin on our behalf. So that means Jesus actually became sin.
Wow.
It's deep, exactly.
I'm not trying to explain, but I'm listening out to that. I'm thinking, wow, Jesus became sin. That means that, not trying to explain, but I'm just going there, being graphic. Homosexuality.
Yeah.
Lesbianism.
Yeah.
All these things that's happening.
Drug addiction, alcoholism.
That's deep. That's really heavy.
Child abuse, whatever you want to call it.
Yeah.
That
is. Murderers and serial killers.
Yeah.
That's really heavy when we think about that.
Yeah.
Wow.
Isn't it something?
Yeah.
Exactly. So that Jesus, because he became sin, the Father could not look at him.
Wow.
The Father could no longer have fellowship with his own Son at that moment, because Jesus had now become sin. And what is sin? Sin, at its essence, is separation from God. That's what it is. So there's Jesus hanging on the cross, becoming sin for us.
I've heard this word many times, and I heard that revelation hit me about becoming sin.
Yeah.
That right there, it's like, okay, I've heard many years, and it just hit like, wait a minute.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's murderers, thieves, everything.
Yeah. So you think about that and realize that Jesus became every single one of those at the same time.
That's crazy.
Yeah. But the reason why he had to do it that way, right, is because God wanted to kill sin. And I don't have time to get into that, but Paul talks about that in Romans as well, that sin was condemned at that point, condemned to death in Christ. Okay? Powerful. So let's look at Luke 23:44. Did you guys in the back there, did you get a copy of the notes? Did. Okay, awesome. So Luke 23:44 says, 44 and 45, it was now about the sixth hour, this is Luke's version of it, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. So while Jesus is becoming sin and bearing the penalty of sin in his body, something very unusual happens. The veil in the temple was torn in two. From top to bottom. Exactly. That's crazy. Now, this was no ordinary curtain. Have you heard about this? How thick was the veil in the temple? Anybody know? That thing was at least 9 to 12 inches thick. Think about it. We're talking about a curtain like this, thick. Yeah, that was no joke. And that thing...
like the place like where the priest would go like once a year or something?
Exactly. That was what separated the rest of the temple from the Holy of Holies.
And they had a little bell.
Well, they would tie a bell onto the ankle of the high priest when he would go in to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat once a year. Because if there was anything wrong with the high priest and he went in there, that sucker's dead. All right? He's like, bam. And nobody's going in after him, trust me. So they had a rope tied to his ankle and they were going to pull him out. All right? Because, what you talking about, Willis? I ain't going in there. You know, it's like, you don't want a mess. Exactly. You know. So yes, that was the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God, you know, dwelt in the temple. And so that veil was torn in two from top to bottom at that moment. Reading number four, who's my volunteer? Who's going to read that?
I think,
well,
you should read it, because
you
only have
like
two.
Sure. You're volunteering people. What's that?
Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. 9:12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Going?
Yeah, you read the next Hebrews. Okay.
For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest entered the holy place year by year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the
consummation.
But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
It's all right, brother. English is a second language for me, too.
he needs his coffee.
Yeah, you need coffee?
I need my coffee.
Absolutely. So Hebrews talks about how Jesus, you know, there's a tabernacle in heaven, right? And the tabernacle on earth was actually created to mirror the one in heaven, right? When God gave the instructions to Moses on how to build this thing, and again to David and Solomon, how to build, you know, Solomon's temple, they were basically following the pattern of the one in heaven. So Jesus, with his blood, went in and once for all, took his blood and went into that secret place, into that Holy of Holies, and said, "It's, you know, that's it. It's finished. It's over." Okay. And so the veil being torn, what does that signify?
Separation.
We no longer separated from
him. Right. Because what's behind the veil?
The presence.
Right. The Shekinah glory, the presence of God, was behind that veil. And so to have it torn from top to bottom was a prophetic sign that now you have access. We have access into the presence of God anytime we want. Right? And remember, when David created his tabernacle, the tabernacle of David, there was no veil. You know? David was a man after God's own heart, and he was a worshiper. And the Lord allowed him to create a temple that actually belonged in the new covenant. Yeah, because there was no veil. The Ark of the Covenant was right there in the middle of the tent. And all the Levites and the singers, they'd come and they'd sing and worship, and people could walk into that tent at any time and be in the presence of God. And that's what we enjoy today because of what Jesus did. Amen? Amen. All right. John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And Luke says it this way, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So we get two different, you know, perspectives on this last moment of Jesus' life, right? So I want you to see something here about this couple of things we're going to look at here. The first thing I want to just draw your attention to is this phrase, it is finished. You know, for a lot of folks, and myself included, when I read that years ago, I just simply assumed that Jesus was saying, I'm done, it's over, I'm going to die now. You know, it's like, right? It was just basically stating the obvious, I'm going to die now, right? The literal translation of that phrase, it is finished, right, is it has been accomplished once and for all, never to be repeated. Okay? That's what it means. It has been accomplished once and for all, and it's never going to be repeated. Right? The sacrifice that Jesus gave, that he made for us, that's the turning point. That is the turning point for all human history, right there. Right there. Everything changed. Because it is finished. You know what it means? Let me give you an analogy here, okay? Let's say that you and I are building something together, right? Could be a model, could be anything. We're building something together, okay? And you're doing some things, I'm doing some things, right? And you go away, and I finish it. I finish what we're building. And I call you up and say, it's finished. Now, if you come back and try to work on it, that seems kind of dumb.
Yeah.
I'm going to come back. I'm going to... What? It's finished? It's finished. So what does that mean for us spiritually? Anybody know? What was finished?
Sinning
was finished. Come on. Right. But also, anything that I might try to do to get in good with God is illegal. It's illegal. Why? Because Jesus said, it is finished. He said, I have done everything necessary to restore you and I, right, to the relationship with Father God that he always wanted us to have. Jesus has done it all. There's nothing that we can do. There's nothing we could have done in the beginning anyway, right? You know, but even though we tried. Okay? The problem is that there's just a lot of folks, you know, who follow Jesus or who love the Lord or who are Christians who think that, okay, Jesus, you know, yeah, you did it all, thank you, but now I've got to do this, I've got to do X, Y, and Z, okay, in order to stay in your good graces, in order to stay in a place where you approve of me and you'll bless me and you'll love me, I've got to do all this, okay? That's illegal. Jesus said it is finished. Every work, everything that needed to be done for us to be restored back to relationship with Father God, it's done, it's finished, it's accomplished. It's never going to be repeated again because it doesn't have to be, okay? And so we get to live out of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The finished work. So anytime somebody tries to make you feel like you are somehow separated from God, for whatever reason, you could look at them and say, well, maybe that's you, but that's not me. Do
you want to really be mean, you could say you're a liar. Because there is nothing that can separate us from the Father, because Jesus did it all. Okay? It's His doing, not mine. Doesn't depend on me one iota. Are you getting that? Are you feeling the freedom in that? We're not operating from a posture of trying to stay in relationship with the Lord. We're operating from a posture of always being in relationship with Him because of what Jesus did.
Why does it feel like you have to do certain things in order to?
That's
religion.
Yeah, that's the spirit of religion. Trying to make you feel like I need to do X, Y, and Z in order for Papa be satisfied with me, to love me, to accept me.
But aren't there like certain things that like the more you do, the more you will experience Him?
Sure. But you don't do those things in order to gain it.
Right.
You do those things out of that place of intimacy with Him already. See, all you're doing when you engage in certain spiritual disciplines now, when you understand, I'm never separated from Papa, never. But you know what? I want to experience more of Him in my life. Yeah. Say, Papa, I thank you that I'm never separated from you. But you know what? I want to feel your presence more. I want to sense your presence more. I want to, you know, have you, you know, just so real in my life. Because let's be honest, He's not always real 24/7. That's the struggle we have. We still kind of see and feel and get thrown off by you know, our environment.
Yes.
Right? Yeah. And so we're learning how to change that. To how to really be who we truly are, which is sons and daughters that are never separated. Right? Isn't that good? Mm-hmm. So one other thing I wanted to mention to you, I'm going to kind of summarize this section right here in John. In the reading, he talks about the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. I want you to just see in John 10:17, it says, I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is this commandment I received from my Father. I want you to understand tonight that nobody took Jesus' life from him. He was not a victim. He willingly did what he did and laid down his life of his own accord. He made that decision freely. Okay? That's important. Jesus was not, you know, somehow railroaded by the enemy into a corner, said, well, I guess I got to die now. No. This was something that he knew he had to do, and he was willing to do it. Amen? All right, I need somebody to read this Hebrew passage for me.
2:14.
Yeah.
Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make
propitiation.
Yes.
There you go. Another big word.
For the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted.
Okay. And read the First John 1.
1 John 2:1-2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world.
Awesome. So, what in the world does this word propitiation mean? That's one of them $50 theological words right there. Okay?
I know. this.
Do you know this? You probably do, because I've taught on this in the past. So.
What is it like to be born?
It's payment. Yeah, you're on the right track. Part is, it comes from sacrifice, absolutely. Anybody else? Okay, it's a big word. But what it really means at its essence, right? It means satisfaction. And in the context, it's talking about God's need for justice was satisfied, fully satisfied. Sin had to be paid for. Okay? The penalty of sin is what?
Death.
Exactly. That had to be paid for. Okay? And so Jesus paid it. And God said, when Jesus said, "It is finished," right? The Father said, "Yes, my justice has been served. I am satisfied with what you did, Jesus." That's what propitiation means. Isn't that cool? It's like you see God the Father at that moment as the eternal judge, you know, sitting there, you know, behind his big thing, right? Watching his son, you know, I'm sure his heart breaking that his son, you know, has to do this. But when Jesus said, "It is finished," I can see the Father banging that gavel down and saying, "Yes, I am satisfied, you know, with what you've done." Amen? Okay? And so let's read the last two sections here.
Romans 6:10. "The death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." Hebrews 10:10 and 10:14. "By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." 10:14.
Right.
"For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified."
Okay. So these scriptures here tell us the extent of what Jesus did, right? It's talking about once for some. It doesn't say once for some. What does it say? Once for all. Exactly. Everybody's included in this, right? He died to sin once for all people. Okay? All means what? All. Exactly. You know, there's no secret meaning there. All means all. So he died once for all. Past, present, and future. Okay? Hebrews 10:10 says exactly the same thing. But look what it says here. "By his will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." What does sanctified mean? I'm just hitting you with all these big theological words. Set apart, cleansed, what else? Yeah, to be made holy. Exactly. Exactly. So how many of you here would say right now that you're sanctified and holy? Can I see your hands? Okay? If you didn't raise your hand, you are in disagreement with the Word of God. Because this scripture says that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's past tense.
That means everybody is sanctified.
Every born-again believer is sanctified.
So they have to be born again.
You've got to be born again for that to be true. Exactly. There is a catch there. You've got to be born again. Exactly. Okay? But if you are born again, guess what? You are sanctified. Well, wait a minute. I still mess up. I still do sinful things and make mistakes and blah, blah, blah. How can you say I'm sanctified? That's a big teaching that I don't have time for tonight. But the bottom line is that in your spirit, man, you are wholly sanctified. How do I know that? Who's living inside of you? Exactly. You think Jesus is living in a dirty house? I don't think so. You had to be fully sanctified for the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in you. Now look what it says in the next verse. By one offering, he has perfected. Did you know you're perfect? In your spirit, man, you are absolutely 100% perfect. And don't you wish it would translate? We're getting there. This is why we need to have our minds renewed. So that we think different. We think in agreement with him and we begin to act out of that place of who we really are. Okay? Whew. Right there, man. That was worth the price of admission. Let me tell you. Alright? Matthew 27 again. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. So what happened to Jesus after he died? Okay? Because don't forget, he died on what we think is Friday, but he didn't raise up again until Sunday morning. So what happened between those times? Let's read. Who would like to read number 6? Okay.
1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirit now in prison. You go?
Yep.
Ephesians 4:8-10. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things.
Yeah, any questions? Sure.
Colossians 2:13-14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all through our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades.
Okay, so what happened to Jesus after he died? Say it.
He went to hell.
He went to hell. Exactly. It's like, what? That sounds blasphemous. But that's what the scriptures say. Can you see that? He went down to where the enemy's area was, right? And what did he do? Okay. What captives did he actually take with him? Anybody know? This is kind of an interesting thing.
Abraham?
just Abraham, huh? What made you say Abraham?
You know that where Lazarus, that
yes.
Scripture where Lazarus, the chasm,
right.
Abraham's bosom. All those that believed in him before the cross.
Yes.
That's what I mean by
exactly,
Abraham.
Exactly. That story of, right, Lazarus going into Abraham's bosom, right? Before Jesus died, people didn't go to heaven. They went to Sheol. They went to this place of waiting, which was still nice. I mean, it was, it was probably like a nice apartment complex as opposed to a mansion. Okay? So, yeah, your question?
Wait, what did you say, David?
Wait, I missed something. You got to repeat some of that again.
What? I'm saying that before Jesus died and his blood was shed, folks didn't go to heaven. Mm-hmm. They went to this holding tank called Sheol, Abraham's bosom.
Oh, is that kind of where they get the, what is it in the Catholic Church?
Not purgatory.
But is that kind of where they get that idea?
Maybe, I don't know. That's like...
Oh, so they weren't in...
Right.
They weren't in
no,
hell.
No, they weren't in some kind of heavenly, you know...
Sheol kind of sounds like purgatory.
What?
No, it's not. It was a place. It was Abraham's bosom. It was nice. You know, like I said, it was like a nice, you know, nice little bungalow as opposed to a mansion. Okay, but they, you know, they were there. And so when Jesus, because again, keep in mind, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin; it could only cover. So those that died in faith before the crucifixion, God made provision for them. And Jesus grabbed them and said, "You're coming home now because I've paid it. Okay? Take it, all of them. Exactly. Y'all coming home now, right?"
But did any of them go to heaven? Because, like, didn't some of the, either one or three of the disciples, didn't they get to see some of the, like, they came and visited them on the mountain or something? What am I thinking?
You're thinking of the Mount of Transfiguration where Moses and Elijah and who was the other guy?
Jesus.
Well,
wasn't there? No, there was three.
There were three.
It was Moses, and Elijah. Who else? Come on. Elijah. I said Elijah. Or was it just those two?
Yeah, just those two.
No, because Peter said, "I want to make three booths.
Yeah. One for Jesus. One for."
Oh, right. Okay. Third.
No, but that's not a reason.
Exactly.
What's
that?
Were they in heaven though?
No, they were
so
in
they
the same.
From the bosom.
Yeah, exactly. So Jesus goes there, and he cancels out the debt. And Colossians talks about him canceling out the debt, right? And what was that? That was the decrees against every single person that the devil had, saying you all belong in hell because you sinned. The devil had all those decrees. You got, you know, your name was on one of them that says you belong in hell. Okay?
Why the heck did that
shut up? Right? So, I hope this is going to pick up now with that thing going. Alright, so Jesus went, he canceled out the decrees, and then in Revelation 1 it says what? He says, "I have the keys of death and of Hades." Where did he get the keys? Huh? He got them from Satan. He said he took the keys. The devil had the keys of death and hell, right? Because if people died, first of all, they weren't going to escape death. And so if they died without being in right relationship with the Lord, guess what? I got the key, you're coming to hell. Okay? So the devil was the one who had that authority, and Jesus took it from him. Okay, he's got the keys now. No battle. Are you kidding me? This is Jesus. He walks in there, and it's like over. I mean, I just someday I hope that we'll be able to actually order up the DVDs of all this stuff. Because I want to see it, right? Don't you? I want to be able to see what happened when Jesus went down there and looked at Satan and said, "Give it up, sucker."
Give it up.
Right? Exactly. I know. It's just a figure of speech. Take me so literally. Exactly. All right. Let's see if we can get this finished up here. John 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, by the way, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter and the other disciples went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, Wow. She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Okay. Wow. How cool is that? Right? So here's Jesus risen from the dead. First appearance to someone, right? Who did he first appear to?
A chick.
A woman. And not just any woman.
Prostitute. Former.
She was the first person to that. Right? That should make you women feel real good. That he honors you that much. Because, you know, in that society, women still were not considered equal to men. Jesus changed that. Okay? And if there's any of you here tonight that you still feel that in any way, that you are subservient or somehow below men, I just break that off of you right now in the name of Jesus, because he came out to a woman first and showed himself to a woman first. Amen? All right, reading number 7. Another long one. Who wants to read it?
Romans 6, 1 through 1. I didn't flip the page. So.
We got the pages. Don't worry about it.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so the grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we die to sin still? How shall we who die to sin still live in it? Or do you know how that of all of us have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin.
Wow. Wow. Can I tell you, this is one of the most important passages that every believer needs to understand and receive the revelation, okay? Paul makes it so clear that when Jesus hung on that cross, he was not simply hanging there by himself, but you and I were there in him. This is the genius of the Father's plan. Again, why? Because the wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin must be death. But yet we can't die, because if we die, we go to hell. So God said, all right, I'm going to make it so that every single person ever lived, past, present, and future, is going to become united, become one with my son Jesus. That as he hangs on the cross, you and I hang there in him. So that when he died, what happened to you and I? We died. We died. Now, get this. This is God's deal. What? How's that even possible? I don't know. I don't really even care. He says it's true. That you and I were put into Christ, made one with him, so that when he died, I died with him. That's awesome. Because as it says in Romans 6, 7, he who has died, what? Is freed from sin. Dead men can't sin. Dead women can't sin. Because you're dead. Right? You're dead. When you're dead, you're dead. Exactly. So God says, that's the answer. You're going to be put into Christ. You're going to die. Now that's awesome. But there's got to be a second half to that equation. And there is. What happened to Jesus? He rose. We just read. He rose from the dead. And so what happened to us? Exactly. We rose with him. And we now have a new nature. Why? Because the old nature, our old self, Romans 6, 6, our old self was crucified with him so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. We died with Christ. We died with Christ. Our old self, the old nature, the old part of you that could not be, could not, you couldn't help yourself.
Could the old part of you rise up again?
No. Do you know what the problem is? Here's the problem. We continue to look at the old self. We continue to pay attention to the old self. The old self is dead and gone. But how many of you know that somebody that is close to you who dies, right? You could spend the rest of your life standing on their grave. They're gone. But you're going to spend your life on their grave thinking about them and mourning their, you know. And we do the same thing for our old nature. Old nature's gone. But yet we still remember it. It's still part of our thought process. It's still part of our feelings. Right? And so when that stuff happens, it's like, oh, I guess it must not be dead. No, it's dead. You just have a memory of it. And you think about it. Do you realize that you cannot sin without thinking? If you don't think about something, you won't do it. It's kind of like a horse. You ever ride a horse? Okay? You should try it sometime. It's very educational. Okay? Because here's the thing about a horse. A horse cannot go anywhere that his head is not pointed. Okay? And the horses are huge, man. You don't want to mess with a horse if you don't know what you're doing.
Yeah.
You get seriously hurt. But if you know how to control the horse's head, it's like dealing with a puppy. Okay? Horse trying to buck you off, you pull down on the reins and pull his head down to the ground. Guess what? He can't buck. He wants to roll you over, well, you yank his head in the opposite direction. Guess what? He's not moving to that. He's not going to roll. Okay? What am I trying to say? If I choose to look at and think about, turn my head towards the memories of my old nature, I'm going to go in that direction eventually. Okay? And so God says, no, you come before me and let me renew your mind so that you can see who you really are and focus on that. And that stuff is no longer going to be any matter. It won't appeal because you've been crucified with Christ. Old nature's dead. You're raised up with a new nature. And that new nature is absolutely impervious to sin. It totally is. It's impervious to sin.
Right?
Doesn't mean we can't still choose it, because we do, but the real new nature, the real you is impervious to sin. When you're walking in that identity, right? You are impervious. I'm going to skip the others because we're running out of time here. You can read those on your own and get blessed. Okay? Last passage, we're going to look in Acts. Again, just talking about what happened to Jesus. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Wow, how about that? Being in a school with Jesus for 40 days where he's teaching you about the kingdom of God. And now, guess what? You can get it because you got the Holy Ghost. Before, the disciples were going like, what's he talking about? At the time, right? They're like, they couldn't figure it out. But now they could. Now they could receive that truth. And so Jesus teaches them for 40 days. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Okay, still such a short vision. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood behind them. They also said, men of Galilee, you're going to get a stiff neck if you keep doing this. Why do you stand looking into the sky? I mean, just imagine, like, with your mouths open. It's like, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So here's Jesus. He's done, finished, kaput, over, and he's going home.
My last trip for the day.
Exactly.
That's cool.
Take the elevator up for the last time until, you know, the last day. So what happened because of that? Because of Jesus leaving the earth? What's the significance of that? Well, our last reading is in John. Bunch of scriptures in John. Who would like to read? That's long, I know. Anybody want to take on that one? I see that hand.
Somebody raised their hand.
Oh, yes. Did you say you were doing?
Oh, I can.
Can we? Maybe he'll do half and you'll do half?
Yeah,
okay. All right. Go ahead.
John 14:16. I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, and that he may be with you forever. That is the spirit of the truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the spirit of the truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning.
All right, hold up there. So Jesus is teaching about exactly what was going to happen after he goes away, right? Says there's going to be the Holy Spirit come, and he's amazing, because he's going to bring stuff to your remembrance that you thought you just forgot about. Right? He's going to take the things that are mine. Well, we'll look at that in this next one. But he's the one that will teach you all things, bring things to your remembrance, testify about Jesus. You know, the Holy Spirit loves to testify about Jesus. He loves to remind us about Jesus and who he is and what he did and what he means to us right now. And that's one of his primary responsibilities. Let's move to the last section there. And Nicole, do you want to read that?
But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you.
Oh, man, there's just so much here. I wish we had time to get into it. But I want to just highlight a couple things for you. Jesus said, it's better that I go away. Right? Because think about it. He was just one person. He could only be in one place at one time. Holy Spirit can be everywhere at once. He can be in every single one of us at once. Okay? And what I love about his ministry is what Jesus says in these last two verses. He says, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. Now think about this with me for a minute. Who is living inside of us?
Holy Ghost.
Right? But it's Jesus, really, right? Mm-hmm. Okay? We've been made one with Christ. And the Holy Spirit makes that real. Now, think about this. We have been on this journey now for the past few months talking about what it means to follow Jesus. And we've discovered that for us in this new covenant time now, following Jesus means what? Becoming like him. So what is Jesus talking about here? What's he saying that the Holy Spirit's going to do? He's going to take of mine, take of who I am. Jesus now is talking about himself. The Holy Spirit's going to take what's real about me, and he's going to disclose it to you. He's going to show you what I'm really like. Why? Because what I'm really like is what you're really like. Every revelation that you get about Jesus and what he's like is your permission to walk in that revelation. You know, when Jesus looked out on the crowds and had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and all of a sudden your heart just gets full with that, oh my God, people are dying and they're messed up and they're blind. You've just been invited into an encounter with that truth to become that for somebody. Because that's how Jesus is. Isn't that awesome? He's going to take what is true of Jesus and show it to you and say, there you go, that's who you really are. You know? Woo!